Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1, the guy who's writing it, he calls himself the preacher, and here's what he writes. For everything, there's a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already had been, has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Let's pray. Well, Father, we know that it's by grace that we come to you, that we come before your throne. And it's by grace that you continue to instruct us. So we pray that you might send your Spirit today, and that by your mercy, you would teach us more about yourself. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to start this morning by quoting a song. If you've ever read the book of Ecclesiastes, it's a very Ecclesiastes song. It's a song called The Funny the Way It Is by the Dave Matthews Band. It goes like this. Here are a few of the lines. Lying in the park on a beautiful day, sunshine in the grass and the children play, sirens passing, fire engine red, someone's house is burning down on a day like this. Funny the way it is if you think about it. Someone's going hungry and someone else is eating out. Funny the way it is, not right or wrong. Someone's heart is broken and it becomes your favorite song. Funny the way it is if you think about it. One kid walks 10 miles to school, another's dropping out. Funny the way it is, it's not right or wrong. On a soldier's last breath, his baby's being born. It's a haunting song. It's a sad song because it captures so much of a human experience. At any particular time and place, there are some of us who are going through the highest of highs of life. We're enjoying a beautiful day outside, as Matthew says. But at the very same time and in the very same place, there are others who are undergoing hardship. Their house is burning down. And of course, if we have lived any length of time, we know that much of our lives is spent sort of bouncing between the poles of joy and despair, and we never quite know when we're going to leave one season and enter into the other. Things happen to us, and then we have to react. Well, how do we make sense of this? And perhaps more importantly, how do we live wisely in a world that is always changing from one season to the next and where other people are also going through different seasons than we are? Well, this morning, what I'd like to do is go on a little journey from the Dave Matthews Band back in time to a lady named Katharina von Schlegel, who in 1752 wrote a hymn called Be Still My Soul. And that song starts like this. It says, "Be still my soul. The Lord is on your side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain." And here's what I want to do in our time together to show you that the only way to sensibly navigate the changing seasons of life is to do what von Schlegel tells us to do, to leave to our God to order and provide. With that as our goal, I want to tell you how we're going to get there. We're going to work our way through verse 1 through verse 15 of chapter 3, and we're going to do so under three headings: the seasons of life, the sovereignty of God, and the sensibility of faith. We'll start with the seasons of life, and in this little section, verses 1 through 8, we're going to see that there are seasons to life, that the wise take this to heart, and that these seasons are largely out of our control. First, there are seasons to life. It's rather obvious, I think, if we've lived, again, any length of time, but if you look with me at verse 1 of chapter 3, you'll notice that our author says that point blank. For everything, there's a season and a time for every matter under heaven. In Northeast Ohio, of course, we're very familiar with seasons, although we can never quite be sure when we've left one and we've entered the other. You know, yesterday it was, what, 60-something, and I think it's supposed to snow on Friday. I don't know if you've seen that shirt by GV Art and Design, which I think is a Lakewood company, but there's a five-day weather forecast shirt for Cleveland. I don't know if you've seen it. It's a wonderful shirt, and it says this. It starts on Saturday. It says Saturday, 72, Sunday, 38, Monday, 89, Tuesday, 14, and on Wednesday, it just has two question marks. It's perfect for Cleveland. Well, what we recognize about the weather, the author says, is true of life in general. As the commentators point out, you'll notice that he starts his poem in verse 2 with sort of the two endpoints of human existence. He starts with birth, and he moves through to death, and then he lists 13 pairs of things that speak to different situations in life where equal but opposite reactions are appropriate. So he says there's a time to laugh, but there's also a time to mourn. There's a time to plant, but there's a time to uproot. There's a time to build, but there's also a time to tear down. And of course, this rings true to life, doesn't it? I mean, just think about the seasons we find ourselves in. Think of agriculture. We're in the spring now, and perhaps some of you have started your little seed kits, you know, that you put in front of the mirror, and in front of the window so that the sun gets, don't put it in front of a mirror, it's not going to work real well. But you plant your seed, right, and a little sprout starts to grow, but you know that in 6 months, you're going to be doing the very opposite. You're going to be taking that plant, you're going to be throwing it in the trash or throwing it in the woods because it's time to cast it away. You know, this is true in sports, right? There's a time when you're supposed to build your team up. When you have a superstar, you're supposed to surround him or her with talent. You're supposed to go for the championship. But there are other times when you're supposed to tear it all down to the studs, when the superstar leaves and you're supposed to trade everyone away so that you can get draft picks. Think of world history, right? There's a time, as we know world history, for war. When great powers, they collide, and there's sort of a battle for the future of the world. But then after the denouement, after that is over, there's a time of peace where there's relative stability. You see, ever since the fall of man in the garden, this is reality. There are seasons. One of the commentators talks about it like a tick-tock of a grandfather clock. There's a season for this, tick, a season for that, tock. Season for this, tick, season for that, tock. There are seasons. Well, that brings us to our second subpoint, which is this: wise people take this to heart. When I was studying this passage, I read the paraphrase of it by Eugene Peterson in his paraphrase called The Message. And I think he helpfully adds a little editorial to this poem. So wherever it says here, there's a time for something, he writes, there is a right time for something. So there's a right time to weep, there's a right time to laugh, and so on. And I think he's on to something here, because what the preacher has identified for us is that there are seasons to life, the seasons that kind of go back and forth. But in order for you and I to live wisely in that reality, what it means is that we must understand that there are seasons and that there are different responses that different seasons call for. I mean, even if you look at the poem, you'll notice there are 14 what we might call positive reactions, right? You're supposed to laugh, you're supposed to dance, you're supposed to gather. But there are another 14 that are what we might call negative reactions. There's things that, like breaking down and weeping and mourning. In other words, what the preacher is saying is that you can't live all of life sort of in the major key, but nor can you live all of life in the minor key. I mean, have you ever met somebody who only lives in one of those two keys? Perhaps they think that life is all about those positive 14 things. So they're always building up, they're always encouraging, they're always embracing, they're just a very sunny person. And on one level, you love to be around like people like that, right? Everybody loves to be around someone like that. But have you ever gone to someone like that with a problem? Have you ever gone to someone with that and said like, hey, I'm really struggling with depression. Or I've been in this season of chronic pain that I just can't get out of it. And what happens when they do their typical shtick? And they go, it's going to be okay. It's, you know, let's have courage. Like there's going to be some good to come out of it. On one level, maybe that's encouraging, but on another, you actually get frustrated, don't you? You go, you don't get it, man. This isn't a time for rejoicing. This is actually a time for mourning. What has happened in that situation? Well, the person has failed to recognize that there are seasons and that a different reaction was appropriate for you than the one they naturally go to. Now, of course, it can go the other way too, right? We all know Eeyores, right? That sort of live in that sort of negative 14 all the time, right? And there are times when genuinely joyful things happen. Somebody in the church, someone in your family gets engaged, right? And the couple's in that like lovey-dovey stage where they can't like go anywhere without holding each other's hands, right? And everyone else is sort of looking around going, oh, they're so cute. Like, yeah, aren't they so sweet? And then your Eeyore friend is like, well, let's see what their relationship's like in 6 years. And you're like, come on, bro. Well, what's happened? Again, failure to recognize the seasons of life and respond appropriately. And understanding this not only impacts the way that we interact with other people, but it also sets our expectations of life. Because, listen, if you and I think that life is only about the positive 14 things, that it's all about rejoicing, embracing, those sort of things, then guess what's going to happen when you and I meet hardship? We won't have a category for it. And in fact, when we hit hardship, we'll quickly become disillusioned because we're very fragile people, because we have no idea or no expectation that there are also going to be seasons that are difficult and that are going to cause us to mourn. But again, it works the other way too, because if we're the type of people that are scared of the future, that always see the worst case scenario, then what will happen is that we'll end up on the sidelines of life when God is calling us to take a risk, to sort of to go boldly forth and do something, because it's now the moment to seize an opportunity. So you see, there are seasons to life, and wise people, another way of saying this, are flexible. They don't always respond in either the positive way or the negative way. They are wise enough to understand what season they are in and respond in one season this way or one season that way. Well, that brings us to our third observation about this poem, which is this, that these seasons are largely out of our control. I was reading a commentary by a guy named Derek Hidner, and I found his comments on this to be really helpful. He was saying that on one level, seasons of life are great because they add a little variety to life, right? You're not always stuck in spring. You're not always stuck in Northeast Ohio in winter. You know that a different season is coming. But he also says that there's something disturbing about the seasons, because he says this. He says, we dance to a tune or many tunes, not of our making. He goes on, perhaps our choices are no freer than our responses to winter and summer, childhood and old age, dictated by the march of time and of unbidden change. Whatever may be our skill and initiative, our real masters seem to be these inexorable seasons, not only those of the calendar, but that tide of events which moves us now to one kind of action that seems fitting, now to another, which puts it all in reverse. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying that all of us are subject to these seasons that we find ourselves in, but we're not in control of them. And they shape our lives more than we might be prepared to admit. It makes me think of a time many years ago when I went with a group of guys, a group of 20 and 30-year-olds, to go see that World War I movie, 1917. We went to one of those fancy movie theaters on the east side. It was one that, you know, where you can like recline in your leather chair, they bring you food, the whole thing. And I remember just the dissonance of that moment, because here we were, group of guys, 20s and 30s, just lounging in our leather chairs in the movie. But we were watching another group of 20 and 30-year-olds walk through the hellscape of World War I, living in trench warfare, running across no man's land, dealing with rats in the trenches. And it was such a poignant contrast to me that certain people, of course, World War I really happened, had to go through that while we were going through what we were going through. But think about this question. What separated my group of friends from those other 20 and 30-year-olds who were portrayed on the screen? Well, those guys who were portrayed on the screen happened to be born in a season of war, in a time and place where every 20 and 30-year-old was marched off to the front line to fight in Europe. And my group of friends was born in a time of relative peace, in a time where we weren't forced into that kind of life. And friends, the same thing is actually true of you this morning. If you were born in the 1920s in the United States, you would not be going off to college. You would not be starting your career. You know what you would be doing? You would be going to England so that you could fly bombers across Germany and risk your life in a B-17 bomber. Or you would be right here in the United States riveting those bombers together, pinching your pennies for the war effort and hoping that your loved one would send you a note because they were still alive. We like to think, don't we, that we're in control of everything, that our choices are what dictate our futures. Now, there's that famous poem, you've probably heard it, where the guy says, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." I was reading a commentator who asked basically this question: really? Are you really the master of your fate? Are you really the captain of your soul? Yes, our choices matter. We do have agency, but I think if we were to stop and think about it, we would find that our lives are far more governed by these seasons that we have no control over than by our deliberate activities that we choose to do. Well, that brings us to our second point, the sovereignty of God. So we have these seasons of life that we're all subject to, but the preacher moves in verses 9 through 15 to talk about the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty is just a fancy word that means God is in control of everything. And we're going to look at two things about this, that God is making things beautiful in their time, number one, but that his plans are inscrutable, number two. First, he's making things beautiful in their time. This is verse 11. So if you look with me again at verse 11, notice what he says, that he has made everything beautiful in its time. And if we were to think, right, that this sort of tick-tock of seasons was just sort of random in verses 1 through 8, then this corrects our perspective, because we see that what's happening behind the seasons is that there is a God who is sovereign over them all, and his purpose in all the changing seasons of life is to make things beautiful. We're nearing the time of beauty in Northeast Ohio. It's been pretty bleak here of late. The winter is pretty bad, but we're seeing the sun again, right? And the flowers are starting to finally pop out. I have a friend who has a house, and his yard was designed by somebody who had a real interest in landscaping. So this particular friend, his yard, it was designed in such a way that one piece of it would always be blooming. So if you go in April, one part of his yard would be blooming. If you go in May, another part would be blooming, and so on. And I can imagine that if you and I were to go to my friend's house today, we could look on parts of his lawn and say, like, that part over there is, like, real ugly. Like, it looks barren. It looks dead. It looks like nothing's happening. But my friend would know better, wouldn't he? He would know that there's a design underneath the barrenness, and the thing that looks really barren and empty and like nothing is going on is just in a few months going to bloom into this beauty. And I think that's a good picture for what the preacher tells us here is happening in God's design of the world. What is he doing? Well, he's actually, in all of these seasons, making things beautiful, different things beautiful, in different times. And only he is the one who understands his master design. Right, we look on parts of our world and all we see is barrenness or decay, but he looks on that and says, hey, you don't know what's going to happen to that in a few years, in a few decades, in a few centuries. I mean, think about this from the perspective of human history, right? Just zoom out on the map of the world, and it's as if there are like these little blooms of empires that rise and fall, right? You have Assyria and Babylon, Greece, Rome, the Brits, the Americans. Geopolitically, things become beautiful and powerful in their time. Think about it economically. If you were just to zoom in on the United States, right? If you were to look at the United States 100 years ago, Cleveland would be like a significant city, right? We were the sixth biggest city in the United States, an industrial powerhouse. Our city was blooming economically, but now it's sort of faded. And where has all that economic prosperity gone? Well, places like Silicon Valley. And this works for the gospel too. Think about a place like Korea. If I was preaching this sermon 150 years ago, we would look at a map of Korea and we would say, that is a totally lost place. There is nothing going on. It's totally barren, totally dead. The first Protestant church wasn't planted there until 1884. But if I were preaching that sermon, we would have no idea that that barren place would one day, even today, become this explosion of beauty and gospel fruitfulness. Because now, there are 50,000 Protestant congregations there. 6 of the 10 largest congregations in the world are in Korea, and are some of the world's largest seminaries. And not only that, Korea, which once was a dead place spiritually, is now the second largest sending nation of missionaries. You see, what is God doing? Well, he's making different parts of the world beautiful in his time. It's a good lesson for us, isn't it? That the places that look barren and dead now might not always be so. I don't think anybody would say, you know, hey, Lakewood is sort of this bastion of Christendom, right? I don't think anybody would say that of University Circle either, where I am, right? They look at Lakewood and go, oh, that's probably a tough place for Christians to live. But it may be barren now, but that doesn't mean that what is barren now might not one day explode in gospel fruitfulness, that there might be a revival that comes to a place like Lakewood, to a place like University Circle, where there's a mass movement of people coming to Christ. Friends, that's true of your family. Maybe you're the only Christian in your family, and you're going, there is nothing happening here. And it might be that way for 40 or 50 years, but you don't know if after 50 years there might be an explosion of gospel fruitfulness in your family where brothers, sisters, people you thought were long lost actually come to Christ. God is making things beautiful in their time. Just because it's barren now doesn't mean it always will be so. Well, as encouraging as that is, what God is doing is making things beautiful. There's another aspect of his sovereignty that's a little more challenging. The preacher talks about it there at the end of verse 11. Notice what he says. He says, God has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. In other words, God's plans are inscrutable. We cannot figure them out. I want to switch images from a garden now to a tapestry. Perhaps you've been to my side of town. You've crossed the river. It's okay over there. The east side's okay. And you've gone to the Cleveland Museum of Art. And if you've ever been there, you know they have tapestries, right? Just these beautiful pictures of woven threads. And there's a commentator that says, listen, what God is doing in the world from eternity past to eternity future is essentially knitting together a beautiful tapestry. He's taking all of these threads of nations and peoples and countries, and he's putting them together into this gorgeous tapestry that tells a story. But this commentator goes on to say, the problem is that you and I are so nearsighted, we're so limited in our vision, that we can't actually see the whole of the tapestry. He says it like this. He says, you are so close to the tapestry that you can't get back far enough to take in the whole thing. All you see are a couple of little threads. And isn't that true, friends, of our experience of God's plans? These things happen in our world. These things happen in our lives. We try to figure out why all these things are happening, but the reality is that the Bible says we'll never be able to understand it all. We can't actually stand far enough back to see it all. Only God has that perspective, and because of the nature that we're human beings, we will never be able to comprehend it. At the end of the day, what the preacher is saying here is that you and I are not in control. You and I don't have the plan. God has the plan, and we're not going to be able to figure it out. So, beyond the seasons of life, we have the sovereignty of God. On one sense, it's encouraging. It's making things beautiful. That's what he's doing. But in another sense, it's frustrating, isn't it? Because we don't have the capacity to understand everything that he's doing. Well, that brings us to our third point, which is this, the sensibility of faith. And here's the question. How do you and I react to those two realities? We may do what the preacher does in the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 1. If you were to flip back there, you would read about how he's trying to sort out all of the affairs of the universe, why certain things happen, and he says he applies his mind to it. In other words, he starts researching. He starts reading a bunch of books. If he lived today, he'd stick AI on it, right? To just say like, hey, can I figure out how all of these strands fit together? But you know where it ends up leading him? To vexation, he says. He says he tries to figure it out, but he just can't. Same is true for us, isn't it? When we sort of try to figure out the whys of our country, of our world, of our life, we just can't figure it out, and it leaves us frustrated. So that's one response. We can try to figure it out, get frustrated. Another response is that we might just get bitter, right? We don't like the idea of not being in control, do we? I mean, have you ever gotten stuck in a traffic jam like on 480, right? How do you react, right? If you're like me, not well, right? Why? Because you had planned to go from wherever you were driving from to wherever you were going, and you planned to get there in 30 minutes or whatever it was. And now when things aren't going the way you designed, you get ticked, right? You go, what is up with this? How come a traffic jam is going on? So you either get vexed or you get frustrated and angry and bitter that you aren't in control of everything. But there's another way to react. It's the way of faith. And this is the way that the preacher pushes us. He encourages us to lean into our lack of knowledge and control and see that lack of knowledge as an opportunity to trust God. Look at what he says there in verse 14. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it. Why? What's the purpose of his sovereignty? So that people fear before him. Now let's unpack that a little bit. When we hear fear, what do we think? We might think abject terror, but that's not the sense in the Bible. What we recognize is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It first sort of knocks us back, doesn't it? Because when we read about God's sovereignty, we recognize that it's not us who's in control. It's not us who has the ultimate plan, the ultimate power, but it's God. It sort of puts us in our place to say, you don't know all of this stuff, but he does. So it knocks us back. But then the fear of the Lord ultimately lifts us up. There's a verse that speaks to this in Psalm 130, verse 4. A psalmist writes this. He says, but with you, God, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. He says, forgiveness drives fear, which means that fear can't be abject terror because it makes no sense to be forgiven by God and then have this abject terror of him. No, fear means respect, it means wonder, it means awe, it means worship, because what we recognize when we read the whole of Scripture is that it's not just that God is all-powerful, but that he is also all-loving, and that he uses his power, he uses his purposes and his plans, not to spite us, not to be malicious to us, but actually to work all things according to his plan for his glory and our good. Think about the preeminent example that we're going to celebrate here in 2 weeks. God says that at just the right time, he orchestrated all of human history such that Jesus could come, so that his son could come and die, so that we might be forgiven, so that we might have eternal life. You see, he's not just all-powerful, but he's using that power to work things in such a way that it is ultimately for our good. And once you and I are convinced of that, we believe that, then what happens? Well, we can sort of stop trying to figure everything out, can't we? And we can entrust ourselves to the God who has all power and who loves us. When Matt and I used to work together at Parkside Bainbridge, we were associate pastors. Those were good days. And one of the reasons they were good days is because when somebody called you with a problem or an issue with the church, you could always say, hey, I understand, I empathize, but that's really above my pay grade. Why don't you talk to the senior pastor about that, right? You could always sort of kick it upstairs and just say, oh, they just sort of wash your hands of it. Well, friends, the same thing is actually true here. We can spend all our time trying to figure out how all the strands of our lives and our world fit together. Or we can say, that's above my pay grade. I'm going to kick it upstairs to my Father who knows me, who loves me, who is working all things out such that they might be beautiful. And I know because of his heart that those plans and purposes are going to work out not just for his glory, but ultimately for my good. And do you see how we're in Katharina von Schlegel territory now? Right? Remember what she says. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on your side. bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to your God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. You see, in the changing seasons of life that are controlled by a sovereign God, the only sensible response is faith, to stop trying to figure it out yourself and to entrust yourself to God and his plans and his purposes. Well, if that seems highfalutin, let me just end in this way. Two real practical things about how you can express this. Look at what the preacher says and tells us to do in verses 12 and 13. First of all, he tells us, he says, listen, I want you to get busy joyfully doing good. You see, since we don't have to figure out the whys of life, we don't have to figure out where we're going to be in 5 years or 10 years or where our country is going to be or where Christendom is going to be, we can give that to God. You know what that frees us up to do? As the preacher says, it frees us up to get busy doing good. You see, if we believe in God's sovereignty, what that means is that God has placed you here in the spot that you find yourself in your life with intention and purpose. And what he intends for you right now is that you bloom where you're planted. You bloom where you're planted. That applies for me this morning, right? I'm a guest preacher. I know some of you, but I don't know a lot of you. And I could drive myself crazy during the week going, well, I don't know what people in Lakewood are going to think about this part or that part, or I don't know what this person's going to think, right? I could try to figure it all out. Or I could just bloom where I'm planted. I could say, what's my job today? I'm supposed to read to you Ecclesiastes 3. I'm supposed to give you the sense of what it says and entrust all that stuff to God, trusting that, as someone says, that he is going to use his word to do his work in your lives in his time. It applies to you when you start your work week or your week at home tomorrow. What is God asking you to do? You could spend all your day trying to figure out the whys and wherefores of your life or your kids' lives, or you could just say, you know what? I'm going to bloom where I'm planted. God has put me here for this season, for this time, sovereignly, and what has he given me to do? What good work can I do today? Is it loving my kids? Is it doing what my boss asked me to do? Is it treating my employees like Jesus would treat his servants? And what we find in giving the big stuff to God is that we then have freedom to get busy doing good. But that's not all. There's a second thing the preacher tells us to do. It's in verse 13. He says, listen, you're supposed to enjoy the good gifts that God has given you. Because again, if we believe in the sovereignty of God, what that means is that when we hit seasons that are particularly rich, particularly blessed, particularly pleasant, that it's not that we sort of happened upon that season, right? It's not sort of that we got lucky and things sort of broke our way. But it's that God has intentionally given us that very season for our good. And what happens when you recognize this is that you can enter into a whole nother level of enjoyment of your life. C.S. Lewis calls it tracing the sunbeam back to the sun. I wonder if you ever woken up on one of those misty mornings, right, where you can actually see the sunbeam coming down to hit your door or your grass or whatever, and you can just sort of trace it back up to the very source. What Lewis says is he says that every good gift that you've been given, you can do the same exact thing. You can look at the gift, but not stop there, and actually let your mind transport all the way to God and start to reflect on the nature and character of a God who loves you so well and knows the details of your life so intimately that he would give you that specific gift at that specific time, knowing that you needed it in that season of your life. Do you see how this totally transforms and takes your enjoyment of life to a whole new level? Right, you're at Mabel's and you're enjoying that fatty brisket. You ever had that? You should go there if you haven't. It's delicious, right? But then you can say, I love eating this, but you know what's amazing? That God knows that I love eating this, and he's allowed me to come to this restaurant on this night and just have a feast. That special time that you spend with your family on the nice day, right? It's not just that, well, you got lucky, you know, it's sort of the Cleveland weather broke the right way. No, it's that God has given you this nice day where you can play with your kids and enjoy them on that night. And he knew that after the week that you've had, that you really needed that to recharge your soul. Have you ever had a productive day at work? Maybe you can even do it that way and say, well, God, I thank you that you've given me this job to do. I've had 30 days where I didn't know what in the world I was doing, but I finally felt like I was fulfilling my call in this particular day. Thank you that you're a God who knows every hair on my head. Thank you that you're a God who specifically designed this for me. You see, when you talk about sovereignty, right, it's easy to go, well, that's highbrow stuff. Like, that's sort of theological language. But I think the preacher just takes it down to the nuts and bolts. He says, hey, listen, get busy doing good. That's what it means to live out sovereignty in your life. And then enjoy the rich gifts that you've been given, not just as random occurrences, but as specific gifts from your loving Heavenly Father. And find that far from making your life worse, it actually enhances your enjoyment of good things, and you're able to kick all the problems upstairs to Him and say, my Father's got it under control, and I know that He is going to work this thing out too. Well, it's enough for us this morning. We live amidst changing seasons, seasons that are controlled by a sovereign God. What's He doing? He's making things beautiful, and we can trust Him in that. And as we do, we can get busy doing good. We can bloom where we're planted, and we can enjoy the good gifts that He has given us and reflect upon the wonder that our sovereign Heavenly Father loves to give His children good gifts. Not just enjoy the gifts, but rejoice and praise Him for everything He's given.